verses 1 through 7, just a quick look back, we see how the apostles were rejoicing to be counted worthy to suffer shame for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when they were incarcerated, they were jailed, and they were beaten, they showed no shame for it whatsoever. That's what a criminal does. A criminal shows shame normally, or tries to flee, or tries to act a different way. But after all of this happens, they show no shame whatsoever. They exhibited no shame and they made no apologies to the Jewish council for their actions, and they were preaching and teaching daily in the temple and on the streets. So as you go back in chapter 5, verse 42, real quick, it says, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." That was their mission. Let's pick up in verse 1. "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." They didn't fire back. The apostles never fired back. They never lashed out against the Jewish council. Like Christ, they were taught to suffer with Christ. As they were reviled, they reviled not back. But they did their work. They kept their mind on the goal and their objectives, on their chief objective. And that was, they were commissioned by Christ Himself, the apostolic commission, to go out and spread all the word of God. And here, where better of a place would it be to start, right in that area that was so devoid of truth? They didn't stir up a revolt. They didn't rise up against Gamaliel and the council. They were honored to be dishonored for Jesus Christ. And that's the question we have this morning. Are we honored to be dishonored for Christ? Where we live in a day and age of Christ's name is basically no more than a curse word in many areas. Lisi.
Freedom of that. I love that. Because so often when you speak truth, you're hated for it.
Amen.
And it hurts. You get accustomed to it. You never get used to it, but you do get accustomed to it because you know it's coming. But when later the Lord shows you, and He will, and He condescends to show you the fruit of that, it's such a release. You know that.
Right, right.
Having said and done the right thing. I love that because my life that's what my life is. And it just frees me to continually speak the word.
Amen.
Even if we're misunderstood. And my real comfort is knowing that Jesus Christ was the most misunderstood being that ever walked on the face
right.
of this earth. He really was.
He was. Well, in most education, even in seminaries today, truth is not truth anymore. Truth is a relative interpretation of how you view it. It's how you want to paint it up and how you want to basically, mask it. But the truth is that they were honored to be dishonored for the truth, and that's for Christ. And the question was, what is truth? Pilate asked. We read in Scripture, "Sanctify me through the truth, for thy word is truth." So what is truth? It's the word of God. That's where truth comes from. That these disciples, these apostles, they're now apostles, they rejoiced in remembering what their Master and Savior had made it very clear to them at the first setting out of engaging in ministry, and that was to preach the gospel of Christ. And this is what they did daily in the temple and in every house, and they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They didn't hold back from it. They went and they did it. They did the job. It was their constant business to preach Christ crucified and resurrected from the dead and that He is coming back. It's pretty obvious. We could go off of this for a long time and talk about this, but He came the first time. Why doesn't anybody believe He's coming back a second time? So few, not anybody, but so few people live their lives as if He's coming back a second time. He came the first time, he's coming back again, and here already the job is to warn everyone that he's coming back. Are you ready? Because how's he coming back? What does it say in the New Testament? I think it's in the book of Philippians. As what? He's coming back as a thief in the night. You won't know. All these predictions have been made, all these dates, all these weird things. You know, Harold Camping, all the billboards, remember? He's coming back September 23rd, 2008, didn't happen. Or it was 09 or whatever, then it was 2013. We don't know, but he's coming back. There was discontentment. All of a sudden, we read, we've been studying Acts chapter 1 all the way up here to chapter 6, there was external discontentment. Because the apostles were immediately brought in, they were jailed, they were beaten, they were told never to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. So this is the one part of the trials that they're. The title of the message this morning, the lesson, is Trials from Within. So they had trials from without up to this point. Now it's getting a little harder. Now there's trials within the church. This is what John MacArthur says breaks most churches up. The trials that are within the church. And now they have a murmuring amongst two sects of Jews where there's a real discord here, and it's a real problem. So now the apostles have a real decision to make. And what they wind up doing, I think, is amazing. It's amazing. There's discontentment. We see here as we read in verse 1 that there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Discontentment was among the disciples about the distribution of the public table for the Greek-speaking widows. So first question this morning, well, let's start with this. There was a report, there was a correspondence that was very important, an open transparency in the presbytery to hear the problems. They wanted to hear what the problems were. They didn't take it into the cloakroom, shut everybody up, and just handle it themselves and tell everybody what they're going to do. There was a process that needed to be gone through here. And so the question is this morning, really, what is a ministration? How does that apply to the situation? What is a ministration? And how can we identify how that applies here in this text here? What is a ministration? There's really three parts to it. Right. Excellent. Provisions for the needy, the elderly. Provisions for pastor. Right.
But for those who are not of the Hebrew background, the Grecians, they're looking and saying, this group of people are naturally taken care of. You guys know how to do it, but what about us?
Right.
So it was a practical application of how they are to live, and sure, I'd be jealous too.
Absolutely. And you can see from their perspective, they're looking at how natural it is for the Palestinian Jews or the Hebrew speaking, and they feel neglected. Well, how administration we have? Well, there's really three parts to what you could you go into the Webster's dictionary what administration is. It's, as Lisi said, the provision of assistance and care. There's the duties of the minister inside of his church. A minister shepherding his flock, that's administration also, taking care of the needs of the people, visitation, making sure the schedule's done, making sure people are taken care of, they're called, they're, you know, that the widows are taken care of, the elderly are taken care of. And that's the administration, it's a responsibility of a pastor. But then there's the administration of administering the sacraments. This gets interesting. This is where the office of a deacon becomes very interesting, because there's two ways that it's actually proposed in religion, two major ways, and we'll talk about that. But there was the ministration, and how it applies to this part was the handling of the money. What did we read back in Acts chapter 4? What did everybody do when this Christian church, 5,000 plus people, came together? What did they do? Remember? They sold everything they had and they put it all together. Even Barnabas, who came from Cyprus, he sold his land and they put all the money. So now you have all this money. Who's taking care of it? Don't you see, when you read this, it's not easy. Maybe you don't think about this until you're Bob Young. And Bob Young's in there right now, and he works really hard to make sure the administration of the money in this church is done wonderfully. And he does a wonderful job there. He spends a lot of time doing that. And you think of what he does, now you can see how hard. This is a whole nother vocation. You have preaching, you have teaching, you have all the work that it takes. Wednesday night, we're looking at this building. We're wondering what we're going to do with this mold up here, what we're going to do with the mold in the basement, what we're going to do with the yard and the salt for the snow plowing. So many things have to be done, but the money had to be taken care of. Well, who was their accountant? Judas. And he's gone. So they have no more accountant because he was stealing. He was a thief. And so now they have the money, right? So they could have kept the money, couldn't they? The apostles could have kept it like many churches, and they could have wrapped their arms around all the money. But they didn't do that. They had to handle the money. So remember back, it was back in Acts, it says, neither in Acts chapter 4:34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. Now at the time we read it was around 5,000 people. Now, remember a long time ago, you probably don't remember this, long time ago we were talking back in the book of John about the feeding of the 5,000 with the loaves of bread and the fish. Do you think that there was tickets given out that were exactly 5,000, and when the 5,000 tickets ran out, Jesus cut the turnstiles off and left everybody outside or outside of the place of eating or where they could eat and all? No, 5,000 people would have brought probably their children, probably their elderly, probably their widows, probably their cousins, brought them and had put close to 24, maybe 25,000 people, I mean, generally speaking. So here, there could have been very easily been 20,000 some people in this early church. That's a lot of people and a lot of work to take care of them, wouldn't it be? It'd be a lot of work. And so there was the ministration, the handling of the money. And then there was the ministration of the tables, caring for the needs of the widows, the widowers, the feeble-minded, the elderly. James 1:7, James makes it very clear. It's a beautiful verse. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's a very important job, and woe be to those that lack and do not handle their ministration properly. There was a great lack. There's a whole other problem. There was a great lack of solid preaching all around the region. Remember that John the Baptist had gone into the far reaches and into the wilderness, and he had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was gone. Christ had picked up and went right ahead of John the Baptist. John said, I must decrease and Christ must increase. And Christ is out there in his ministry, perfect ministry, the greatest ministry we could ever imagine. He's crucified. He's now on the right hand of the Father. And he is taking that ministry and he is plugging it in and he's putting it through the apostolic commission, through the administration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is coming through them. And so now they're going forward, but there's a problem here. The apostles know they cannot handle all this work. There's no way that they can handle the tables and the money and be in prayer, be on their knees in prayer, in meditation, and studying and preaching and teaching the Word of God. They cannot do it all. So something has to break here. It's very hard to find preachers even today who deliver expository preaching and not just psychological interventions, insights on contemporary events, and prosperity messages. You don't have enough preachers today spending time in the Bible. It takes a lot of time. And the apostles knew this. But there was a complaint that arose in this congregation in the first Christians. You had the Palestinian Jews who spoke Hebrew and the Greek-speaking Jews. They were a Hellenistic Jewish sect and they spoke Greek. And now there's a division. There was a disagreement of money and a care of the Greek-speaking widows. This was an internal dispute. And the folks here, they felt neglected. And this was very sensitive. It's very sensitive when the widows get offended. It's offensive when the elderly get offended. And it's offensive when those that are weak are offended. And the disciples who were Greek-speaking, they're standing up for them. And they're saying, why isn't this being taken care of properly? And the apostles noticed this. I love their attitude. I love their reaction. There's a disagreement here. It was very sensitive. You know, it's hard. It's a hard loneliness for widows. We're not just talking about widows here. We're also talking about widowers. And there were others that really had great needs. And that's what happens here. And both were neglected. So then the 12, they call a meeting. This, in essence, it's a Presbyterian meeting. It's very Presbyterian because everyone's involved. Lisa. Right. Right. Right, right. Nope. Yep. This woman left her door open for us to come in to help her. Go ahead. They didn't help her. No. This woman was 89 years old and actually went to the hospital, and she had had an infection, and they literally drove, she came home in a taxi cab. We didn't know it. We would have brought her home, but we didn't know it. And there she is laying in bed with tubes hooked up to her own bed. No heat, no hot water, I mean. And the social workers came in and said she's not in bad enough shape to take care of, and they just left her there. She literally left her front door open for us to go in, and Lisa went in and she would boil hot water, great big things of hot water, and wash her dishes, and she cleaned the kitchen, did a wonderful job taking care of her. And you know, you see all throughout the scripture calls for work like that, ministration work. Look in the garden. Look how God took care of Adam and Eve even after they sinned. That was ministration work when he clothed them and he fed them even after they sinned. Look at the job of the prophets, ministration work all the way through, taking care of the needy, taking care of the widows, taking care of the elderly and the feeble-minded and all. It's just a wonderful blessing to know how Christians have reacted to this over the years. But there was a neglect, there was a great, great neglect here. You have to ask why. Ask why, after all of the Old Testament had been written, and it was very clear how these jobs were supposed to be brought together and taken care of. What had happened to the Jews? Why were they in such a horrible state now? Why were they like being revamped with this new Christian church, and now all of a sudden the gospel becomes a new message to them, and they're now coming to it again? There was a great dispersal. Look in the book of Ezekiel. I've been studying Ezekiel now for several months, and look at what the Lord said here in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 7. Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. And then you move forward to verse 18. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings. I judged them. The problem was they were dispersed. They had lost the sense of their ancestry and their identity. And now here the Lord is appointing the apostolic commission, the apostles, to bring them back together and to witness to them. And the sentiment now, as we just read here in Ezekiel, that an Israelite by now had greatly lost their Jewish identity that had been given to Abraham by God alone, by Jehovah. They needed to be reminded of it, and they needed to be clearly reorganized. And this was done through the early New Testament Christian church by Christ through the Apostolic Commission. And we see how God's existence is loudly proclaimed through the Jew. If anybody asks you why God exists, two words: the Jew. That's a very good answer. And you can see the care for him all down through the centuries and how the Lord cared for the Jews all through Scripture. Remember Elijah, how he was remembering and bemoaning the current state of Israel, how he had said, they have torn down the law, they had killed the prophets, and I alone am. And it was the worst period of apostasy almost in Old Testament history. And there was Ahab and there was Jezebel, and she would invite pagan idolaters in Jerusalem. She would have the prophets killed. And what did Elijah say? Remember when he was so beaten down and he was so torn apart by the current state of Israel? What did he say? Get me out of here. Lord, take me out of here. I'm done. So what would have happened if the Lord would have done that? He would have missed that incredible taxi cab to heaven. Remember the chariot of fire? He said there were 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. Elijah could see this. Ezekiel saw it. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, saw it. And this is the problem. Here the Jews had lost their identity. They're dispersed. And now here the Lord does not turn his back on them. He promised in the Old Testament that they would be taken care of. And here they are. Here it is right here. In the ministration, this precious church was given grace by Christ. All right, so you say, oh, that was thousands of years ago. How does that apply to us? That was ancient. That's archaic. The Bible's just, a lot of people say today, it's a historical reference, has no application. It's not one bit different today in the church. The applications here is contemporary as they ever were. Is there need for ministration? If you have ministration, is there need for a proper form of government in the church? That's what we're going to be talking about next week, is the form of government and how important form of government is. Because if you go and you go into a new church and it doesn't have a proper form of government, you have a dictatorship. That's what you have. And if you have a dictatorship, you got a real problem. And so the form of government here now is formulating the proper form of government, where man ceases to be the preeminence and the congregation, the elders, the deacons, and the pastor, they are all working as a good system of checks and balances. Why? Because nobody's perfect. Lisa. Right. Right. That's a great point. What would it be like if we walked into church on Sunday and the chairs were filled with the dregs? What would it be like? Some of my fondest moments of this church is when some dregs walked in off of the street. They came out of that hotel, the King's Court Hotel, and they came in here in their dirty clothes and they sat there crying, begging for prayer. We had a prayer meeting, Matt. Scott. Right. And we had a family here that took Scott in and took care of him for months. Right.
To make him in prayer. And he was sitting underneath our awning.
On one of the benches, right?
No, underneath by the door. That's underneath the door. Because he sat there all night long, and I poured out. And he was like, I'll be out of here. I'm like, no. Come in. Don't leave. I said, come in.
Right.
Making
Right?
Everyone who believes God knows who Jesus is.
Mm-hmm.
And then who was the first? You were Pastor Keith Walker. What do you, and y'all look at me like, it's just it is.
Right? He was talking about, we were downstairs, we had like 15 people that morning, and I forget what we were talking about, but he starts talking about the character of Christ, and he's sitting there, we're all looking at each other like, this fella has an understanding of who Jesus really is. And then we prayed with him, and he wound up as another family that took him up to the train station and wound up keeping in touch with him and taking care of him. Right. And we had a prayer meeting here back in 09 and 010. We used to have it every Wednesday morning at 8 o'clock. It was a little, nice little turnout, four or five people. We would sit right in the foyer, and it was we would kind of circle around. And one morning, it was like probably the second, third week. No, it would have to be the third week of December. Nobody showed up this morning but myself, and I walked in, just checked everything out, sat there and started praying, and I heard this noise. And somebody banging on the door. I look out the window, and it's this guy standing there with a black hoodie on. He looked like the Unabomber or something. he had a hoodie on. I'm sitting there. I'm done. That's it for me. this guy's gonna come in. He's gonna pull out a gun. He's gonna blow me away. You know, you're always thinking about the worst things, you know. And he's standing out there. And I thought that morning I was actually gonna leave. I pulled up. Nobody was here. And I was just gonna go home because I, you know, wanted to get started with dad. No, I'm gonna go and pray. So I sit there. He comes walking in and he sits down and he looks up and he goes, "Hi, my name's Phil West." And he goes, "And I'm suffering from some kind of throat cancer." And he says, "Will you pray with me?" We prayed. We sat and read the Bible. I took him down to the Sunday school classes, and they all had beautiful Bible verses up. And I figured, hey, you know, if he's not a Christian, he's at the very least, if he is one, he's probably, you know, very, very young Christian. Take him into the Sunday school rooms and let him see some of the little verses. So he sat there and read the verses. Then we went up to Dunkin' Donuts and we had some breakfast together. And that man came back for 2 weeks on Wednesday nights. He came to the Christmas service. We had it on a Wednesday or Thursday night. And I never forget, he came back, and he just loved everything, and he just vanished. Never heard from him again. I'll never forget that. That's the kind of stuff you remember. Yeah, Lisa. Ron, yeah. Right. Give him some tracks and stuff, right. Yep. Oh, yeah. Oh, that's big. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. He starts at he goes out early in the morning. He's retired, and every day he stands out in front of the Orlando Women's Clinic and he open air preaches and he gives tracts out. And one of the ladies went in to have an abortion, and she spit on him and cursed at him and went in, saw what they were doing inside. He stayed out and prayed for her. Her name was Natalie. She came out and she got down on her knees in the front yard and asked John how the Lord could save her. She became a member of the church down there. Now all of her kids go to the church. That's administration. See how that applies to this? The dregs. You want to know why I love to have the dregs? Because I'm a dreg. You know? The Lord's cleaned me up a little bit, but I'm a dreg, Pastor.
Paul writes to the Ephesian church, and he says, "For he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ. The offices were given that the saints are perfected," meaning they're equipped.
Right. Right.
It is the body. It's not a building.
Right.
So individuals are prepared as we worship and as we meet together and read our Bibles, that we are being equipped to do individual works. It doesn't take an organization or a committee to accomplish a work. So when something's seen,
right,
it's at my office or school or my neighborhood or at the door, you know, then we respond. Not that we have to have a committee.
Right.
And that, to me, is how the early church lived and acted. Mm. They didn't have the organizational principles that we have today. We're going to be meeting at 11 o'clock for, such and such.
Right.
They met as however they met. But the individuals were equipped after the persecution. They were all scattered, miles and miles from Jerusalem. And how did they operate? Obviously, the Holy Spirit prepared individuals to act as the extension of Christ's honor. So it's really not once we leave here that's our responsibility. And I think that's where many go through the motions of church, because I've punched my time clock for church.
Right.
I've come to the prayer meeting, I've come to the service. But it's all the in-between hours that I'm supposed to be living as a child of God.
Amen.
And sometimes we're more aware of it than others. Sometimes we're more hesitant than others. Sometimes we're more prepared than others. But all along, we're saying God's equipping us for the work of ministry. And ministry is our life, believers.
Right. That's a fantastic point. It's connecting all the dots. Teresa.
My issue is, personally, how do you know when to... I have a hard time discerning whether this person is using you. Do you worry about whether they're using you? Because he knows that I'm really a sucker. So...
Right.
I never know when to stop.
I heard a message this week that I think will help with that answer, because I've asked that same question. Are you helping or are you enabling them?
Right.
That's where you cut in the middle there. And I heard a pastor preaching, and I loved this. And he said it had been years since he had been in touch with this really tiny little church. One of the elders called and said that their pastor had left, and there was problems, and said the pastor had left, and said that their finances were going down and there were problems. And he begged this pastor to come in and preach that week because they had nobody to preach. And his answer was, I knew they had problems, I didn't know what they were, I didn't ask, but the Lord called me to do it and I did it. He said, I was glad I did it. There were problems in the church, but he went there to help this little church. And this guy was a pretty big name guy. And he went, stopped everything he was doing, went in, preached, and he said, I didn't think about what their problems were, I just did it. The Lord gives us discernment there. And the Lord gives us, and if we're praying, if we're in our Bibles, Holy Spirit speaking through the Bible to us. The pastor said, we know that our ministry's there, and we know where to go. The Lord shows us where to go. I like what Pastor said. Pastor, go ahead. Right.
And practically speaking, what we did is we get a slip at a diner or whatever, and it entitles them to such and such a meal if they gotta go there if they're hungry, Rather than giving them, and that kind of was a cushion.
Right.
The other part, you just have to say what I'm doing, if it sounds sincere, I'm doing it. And it's God's money, or it's God's whatever, and he can take that. And it may take 10 years before something comes about.
Right, right.
But obviously we can be suckers for the best. We ride in from, when we go from Jersey back into Philadelphia, there's a line of guys at certain stop signs.
Right.
And they share the same sign.
Right.
How all that goes. And I think some of that's an enablement of it, others would give. And so my wife says, oh, man, look at this, And so I think if there's occasions you can stop and be with the person, talk with them,
Right.
And see what's going on, that helps along.
Amen.
We were down with Dr. Bob some weeks ago.
Right.
One fellow
Right.
And he says, well, he knows so-and-so, and knows so-and-so, and then he knows these people, and he channels him to somebody who could help him, if he's interested in a job or whatever, you know. So we always have to be, I think, mentally prepared what to do if somebody comes. How can I help them and not share with them?
Excellent.
If they're asking for a handout or something to eat, or if they need prayer or whatever, I have to be mentally prepared ahead of time to do it.
Right.
And do it with the right spirit and always like pray with them and such. In order that God say, okay, this is my occasion, you know, and maybe I'll feel bad later on, you know. But it's God. God gave me this and he's done this. So, you know, I almost don't think read these ones in the scriptures, I don't think they've ever felt that, oh man, we got ripped off, you know.
Right, right. Amen.
Being prepared.
Right.
What should I do? How can I handle this? And say, Lord, help me with at this situation.
Right.
They're not easy.
It's important what's in our hearts. I mean, what direction are we going? Lisi. Right, right.
And the Lord very clearly, and that's not my cop-out, the Lord very clearly, if you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he talks about, and of course, this is patience and persecutions and tribulations that we endure, counting worthy of the kingdom of God. It says, seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those that trouble you.
Right.
You know, sometimes the Lord will allow us to minister to someone that is scamming us.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But I thought, Lord, you know, all I know is this is where my heart is right now. So I always err on the side of, you know, giving and loving and trusting the Lord.
Right.
And really, he's very good. The Lord is so good.
Amen.
There are times when he makes it evidently clear.
Right, right, right.
But if it is not very clear, I'm just, you know, when in doubt, I just trust the Lord.
That's it. That's the remedy. Going back to what Pastor Coleman said, I love what, how he brought that together. We were speaking last night, and he was talking about how the Lord connects the dots, and he always has the way of doing everything. But I love, real quick, Lisa, go ahead. I don't want to forget you. Go ahead. But, okay, sure, I'll hold that thought just for a second. But connecting the dots when the Lord does this, you have to ask the question. Here's, I think, the real pivotal question here. What we're learning, I don't want to get off of this, the ministration, what was on the apostles' hearts, what is it that keeps us from wanting to do exactly what Pastor Coleman is encouraging us? What is it that keeps us from that? When we're out of this, we're out of scriptures, we're not praying, all of a sudden our assurance gets very weak. Satan creeps in, and we're saying, have every excuse in the world to not do it, to not look for the opportunity. I mean, yes, we're going to be scammed. And I have a story, real quick story I'll tell you in a minute. Go ahead. Go ahead, Lisa. Right. Amen. Right.
And I always pray for somebody's salvation. I try to do that because, you know, we don't know. Maybe there's somebody at the hospital, maybe it's one of the EMTs or whatever that can witness to that person and get saved. I have no idea, but I try to pray.
This is part of, we have to judge ourselves. We have the Lord commands us to examine our own hearts and see what we are doing. I'm not talking about trying to be worse, what I'm trying to say is, I'm not saying it's perfect. What I'm saying is, so examine your own heart and see if you're really, if you're doing God's work, if you're at least attempting to. If you even can't do that, I can remember seeing people laying in the hospital. I remember my grandmother laying in the hospital dying and thinking, I think she got saved, but just remembering you can lay there and just pray. That is in and of itself something that you can be praying for somebody somewhere, just in general. There's different forms of works that the Lord hears and sees,
Right. Well, right. Amen. The works don't save us, but they're a manifestation of our salvation. Getting back to what Teresa was talking about, we faced a situation, I guess it would have been about seven years ago, a close family member called. We knew that they were having a very serious problem, and we had known for a while to really stay away from them, and because it was that serious. There was criminal problems and different things. And all of a sudden, it was January 8th of that year, they called and said that they were living behind a grocery store, it was 3 degrees out, and that they were dying. They were freezing to death, they needed help. So we kind of went against some members of the family that thought it was dangerous, and we prayed about it, and we got them set up in a hotel over in Cockeysville, Maryland. And we worked out a deal with the manager, and we were able to, give him some money. He had it on a weekly basis, which made it much, much more, doable financially. Well, what could you do? You leave somebody, family member? I mean, even if they weren't a family member, you leave them die? Well, we were there for 3 or 4 weeks, and this person just turned out to be selling drugs out of one of the hotel rooms after a while. And then you're left to be thinking, what did I do? What did I put the loaded gun in his hand? I didn't feel that way. The Lord led us to do it. We prayed about it, and the Lord lays it on your heart. The Lord will give you the assurance to do it. The outcome is up to Him. That is up to Him. But the question is it ever there? Is there this yearning in your heart to, it's not just about money. It's not just about things. It's about where's their soul going? What is going to happen? That's the number one priority. Where their soul will be required of them. What think ye of Christ? Matt. Right.
Competency on my dad. He was in a bad situation. Horrible situation. And I drove out, I got him brought him back. And it's it just never clicked. It never worked.
Right.
And it's like you can only give so much. And if they can't receive it, what do you do?
Right. Right.
The Lord and your father. But you also have to think, just because it's family, and you try to help them, it doesn't mean that they're honoring you. It doesn't mean that they're trying to achieve something better.
Right.
It's just like what you were talking about.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, in that situation, I think that the encouragement there was I remember you coming to the church and asking certain members of the church for prayer, and you wrote a letter, and a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom, and there's a lot of ways to get assurance, and in your heart of what you're doing is right, and it's good to pray with others. Ask them. They'll tell you what they've been through. You might come up with something. Well, this is a dangerous part. Maybe I should be careful. And there's all these ways to handle it. And the Lord gives us many options. So we see here where the dilemma here is, and it's all wonderful correspondence this morning. I think we've learned a lot. But going forward, we learned that there now is a dilemma. The dilemma is, what do the apostles do with this large collection of people, and how do they handle the ministration of the tables, of the money, of the provisions? What do they do if people have special needs, if they have physical problems, and there's all these things that are happening? What happens? And I'll leave you with this. You know what it reminded me of? I started thinking about this, and I'm like, I got to find this. I love this. It's reminiscent of the dilemma that Moses faced. Remember, he's getting older. He's greater in years. He's tiring. Perhaps he needed to be shown that he too needed assistance in presiding over such a great number of Israelites. And so Jethro speaks to Moses, and he comes out of nowhere. And he says, they're talking back and forth. And real quick, I know we got to stop. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on that wall listening to that conversation between Jethro and Moses? Moses is sitting down with his father-in-law, and here's what he says. He goes, well, we are. He's thinking, I'll tell you what he said. Exodus chapter 18, 10, and Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And this is where Moses is sitting down, and they're just having a coffee together or whatever, you know, a donut or something. And they're sitting there, and Moses is telling them about this great thing that happened where Israel was extracted out of Egypt. And Jethro's just loving every minute. Wouldn't you love to have heard that? Wow, I was sitting at the Red Sea, and the Lord told me to raise my arm up. Talking about ministration, he raises his arm up with a staff, and the whole Red Sea parts. He's telling them all about all of this. But then Jethro comes back, and he says, all right, I got to talk to you, Moses. I see a problem. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat down, this is Exodus 18, verse 13, that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning into the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people came unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one another, and I make them known the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. He wasn't saying the law and witnessing to him was not good. He said, the thing that you're doing is not good because you're stretching yourself way too far. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, and thou mayest bring the causes unto God, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and law, and shalt show them the ways therein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. There's the Christian church right there. This is the formation of it. Pointing elders. And then as you read on in the book of Exodus, it talks endlessly about elders. It's incredible. So we're going to leave off there. Next week, we're going to talk about the form of government. We're going to go into the Westminster Confession. We're going to look at a couple of parts of our form of government in the church, and then talk about these seven deacons. They got interesting names. We'll talk about that. So let's finish this morning. Yes, Matt, could you close us? Thank you, Matt.